So as you can already see from the reading this evening, we come to what is, in many ways, a very difficult and hard topic. Paul is beginning to place us into three long chapters considering the truth, the fact of apostasy. What do I mean by apostasy? Apostasy is when someone claims Christ as their own, either by birth or by confession, and some point in their life says, no, that's not for me. I will turn away from it. I don't need God's promises. I'm going to go my own way. And that is what will be before us for the next three chapters. And I don't want to minimize how difficult a topic this is. And so as we begin, Paul is going to lay out for us really some very basic and important ideas we need to cling to as we work through this difficult and painful topic. It reminds me a little bit of how we train soldiers. You know, we train soldiers so that they have very basic instincts when they face difficult situations. For example, they're trained when we come into contact with the enemy, there's three things you do. You shoot, you move, and you communicate. Because if you do those three things, things aren't going to get any worse, and they might get better. Well, in the same way, Paul lays out for us three very basic principles that anytime we have to deal in our experience with the reality that some turn away from Christ, that will serve us well, that will always help us respond correctly, both as we interact with others and as we grapple with it within our own soul and our own experience. And the three things we're going to see is that when we are faced with apostasy, we need to maintain a goodwill for the apostate. We need to maintain trust in God's promises. And we need to maintain submission to God's will. So goodwill, trust, and submission. And as we begin to look into this topic more, there's a couple of pieces of groundwork we need to lay. First is we need to recognize that the very fact that Paul is going to spend three chapters, roughly 20% of the book of Romans, dealing with the fact of Israel rejecting their Lord, is that he considers the reality of apostasy, the reality that some turn away from God and his promises, to be extremely important. I would say the way he lays it out in the text, he probably considers that to be the great challenge to the truth of his gospel. It is the fact that Israel did not believe that he believes is the great challenge to the gospel he preaches that he must answer. And then, of course, you see it even in this opening section. That's a Paul. This is not an abstract idea. These are not people who are far off. These are not people that he imagines as little stick figures in his head. These are people he knows. These are people he loves. These are quite likely his own family members, his close friends before his conversion. And so as Paul grapples with this, this is a topic that he deals with, not distant and far off, but it's something he has dealt with and continues to deal with deep within his soul. And then one more comment about how we're going to approach this text over the next several weeks. Paul spends, again, as I said, three chapters dealing with the apostasy of Israel, the turning of Israel back from the promises given her. I am not going to focus specifically on the apostasy of Israel throughout this time, but when we're in Romans 9 and 10, we'll focus really on the idea of apostasy in general, when people turn away from the truth. And then in Romans 11, deal more specifically with how Paul teaches us to think about Israel in both what Israel has done and our expectations for Israel in the future. And I do that for a couple of reasons. One is because we must remember in the early church that the great experience of people turning away from the faith was Israel turning away from the faith. When people thought about apostasy, you would have to think about the fact that the gospel went out to Israel and so many rejected it. And so for that reason, much of what is said here is applicable not just to dealing with Israel's rejection of the gospel, but to any person's rejection of the gospel. Second, I want to do that because the reality is that you and I deal with the reality of those who've rejected the gospel routinely, whether it's with friends, whether it's with family members, maybe even children or parents. There are people we love who have rejected the gospel. And so we need to be instructed in these very difficult things by God's word so that we are not beaten down and destroyed by it, but we respond correctly and rightly both in our thinking and in our actions. And so this evening we are going to begin by laying out really the framework Paul gives us for our basic response to the rejection of the gospel. Goodwill, trust, and submission. So first, goodwill. Goodwill for the apostate. I'm using goodwill. You could just easily say love, but I want to use the word goodwill because it speaks more to our intent and our desire. Look at Paul's desire for Israel in these verses. He begins, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Notice how he has there a double oath. He swears by God's name twice. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ." And he says, "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." This is one of the strongest statements Paul will make in the entire book as he brings twice the name of God and to verify what he is saying. And what is it that he wants us to know he is utterly and absolutely sincere about? The great sorrow and anguish that he feels. He feels for the fact that his countrymen, Israel, have largely turned their back on the gospel he is proclaiming. And right there's an important point, which is that when we observe those around us, when we are in relationship with those people who've turned their back on the gospel, we will and ought to experience pain and sorrow. And I say that, one, because we can sometimes be tempted to say that's the wrong response. Why should I feel sorrow at this? Maybe we want to say, oh, well, that's God's will and I should be okay with that. I should let it go. It should not sorrow me to see this person I love rejecting the gospel he once claimed. Or perhaps just as dangerous is the temptation to experience that sorrow, seeing another turn their back on Christ. And remember, for Paul, that manifested not just as sorrow, but he was persecuted and beaten and threatened with death and suffered imprisonment at the hands of these people he's experiencing sorrow for. And yet he still looks at them in sorrow and in care and desire for their good. And from that we need to recognize we also must not respond to feeling sorrow by, as it were, killing that sorrow with hate and saying, "You have hurt me and therefore I hate you and I want you to perish." And yet, in the pain and the difficulty and the strife that can come from apostasy, it's very tempting. It can be very easy to fall off into that pit of hate and anger and wrath. And so we must take care first to recognize it is right and appropriate to mourn over those who have rejected Christ, and that we should not let that sorrow turn into hate and ill will. Because then notice what Paul says, verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." His basic attitude is, if there was anything I could do to win these back for Christ, I would do it. I would give up anything I have, Paul says, if I knew that it would bring Israel back to claim Christ as their own. And that's why he says, even to the point of myself being accursed from Christ, if I could give up what I have in Christ and they gain what I have, Paul says, I would be okay with that. Now, of course, that's a hypothetical. That's not his decision to make. But that should give us the idea of the extent of his goodwill for Israel, these friends and countrymen and kinsmen he has seen reject the gospel, that he would do anything to see them receive it. And where is the basis for that goodwill? Well, it begins there, "my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You know, it is right and appropriate that when we see people that we have close relationship with, whether they're in our family, whether they're close to us in our communities, or they're our close friends, and we watch them walk away from the gospel, from the good news of Christ Jesus, that fact, that's my friend, that's my father, that's my mother, that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my brother, that's my sister, that should stir up in us great desire to see good done for them, particularly the good of being recovered to Christ Jesus. But he continues, "they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So he thinks first on the fact that they're his close relations, both as countrymen, as family, as community. And the second, he thinks about what is it that Israel had before they rejected Christ. They are the ones to whom was given the adoption. They were called by God as his own. They are the ones who got to participate in God's glory. They are the ones who had covenant with God. They were the ones who God said through his covenant, "You are my people and I am your God." He remembers that they are the ones who have the law, who have the right worship of the Lord, who to them are the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, David, and others. And they are the ones from whom Christ arose by the flesh. He says, I look at all the privileges they had as God's people, and I see what they rejected, and it gives me great sorrow and a great longing that they might recover what they lost. It gives me great sorrow to see they have fallen from what God gave them as his people, and I long that they might receive it back. But then there's one more thing that gives him a basis for this goodwill. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And I think right there, as he almost switches gears from his relationship to Israel and his seeing of the privileges Israel bore to resting in who Christ is. He jumps all of a sudden from focusing on Israel to focusing on Christ, who is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And I think it's his faith in Christ Jesus, ultimately. His faith in the Savior who suffered and died on his behalf, which enables him to have goodwill for these people, Israel, who have done him great harm and who have fallen greatly from the promises given to him and have caused him such sorrow. He thinks upon the Christ. He thinks upon the Christ who suffered and died for Saul himself, Paul himself. Saul, Saul, Christ said to him, why are you persecuting me? And at the end of the day, it is very much Christ's example and what Christ gave to you that enables you to have goodwill for those who have walked away. Because Christ had goodwill for you in your sin and in your rejection of him. Christ still looked out and had goodwill for you. And we see that in the fact that you've come and you've responded and been saved. And so thus, we can pass on the goodwill he gave to us, to others, even the hardest people to love, those who have rejected our Savior. And so there in this first part, we just see that we must maintain goodwill, love, as it were, for the apostate. And what that really means is we may have to have hard conversations and do hard things in these contexts, but always in the back of our head is what I am doing seeking this person's recovery? Is it seeking their return to the Savior they lost? And just as importantly, recognizing how hard this is to do. This is not something you can do in the flesh by your own strength. We must keep clear in our mind Christ, his sovereignty over us, his love for us, the fact that as we've spent chapters discussing, he places the Spirit in us that we might be set apart to his use and we might reject the flesh and embrace Christ and his love for others. So we begin with that goodwill for the apostate. That's just love for a neighbor, but I think goodwill sets it out very clearly in this context, what Paul is calling us to. But we can't stop there. Second, Paul says, we must trust in God's promises. We see this starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not our children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul brings up the obvious question. If Israel fell away from Christ, if Israel fell away from the promises that God extended to her, if particular Jewish kinsmen of Paul failed to receive what God was lavishing upon them in his extension of Christ to them, Does that mean that God's promises failed? Does it mean that God failed to do what he promised to do? And it's important that Paul brings this up, because that's a threat to your own comfort and security in Christ Jesus. You know, there's this threat. If it could fail for that person, could it fail for me too? Maybe God can't save me because he didn't save him. Maybe God won't keep his promises to me. And so Paul raises that hard question. There is also, I think, maybe a threat of apathy. Well, at least I got in, but, you know, maybe God's not strong enough to save that person, so I shouldn't try. Or maybe God has cast them off and will never recover them, so I shouldn't pray for them, and I shouldn't reach out to them and say, you need to come back. I shouldn't do anything that I can do. There's a threat of becoming discouraged and falling into apathy. And so what Paul's going to do next is he's going to show us why the reality of apostasy, the reality that some will come and claim Christ and then fall away from him, why that does not threaten the truth of God's promises, why even in that reality you can still trust God to do what he says he's going to do. And the way he explains this is this distinction between those who are children by the flesh and those who are children according to the promise. He says, you know, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, not all who are named in Israel actually are Israel. What's the difference? But through Isaac shall your offspring be. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. And here I think Paul is thinking upon that crucial distinction between Abraham's two sons. You know the two sons of Abraham. His firstborn was Ishmael. How was Ishmael born? Well, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that Abraham would have a son, and in his son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, having gone many years without any child from Sarah was barren, they hatch a plan. Well, we'll give Hagar to Abraham to be, as it were, Sarah's replacement, as a concubine to Abraham, and to produce said child. And so Ishmael is born. But how is Ishmael born? Ishmael is born on the basis of what the flesh can produce. Ishmael is a result of Abraham and Sarah being clever and scheming and working in what they in their own power could do. Compare that to Isaac. How is Isaac born? When Sarah is old and far beyond the years where she could ever expect a child. That is when God comes to them and says, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac is born not out of the strength of Abraham and Sarah, not out of their ability either in their own biology to produce a child or in their own schemes to get around biology to produce a child, but rather Isaac comes because God promised Isaac would be, and God followed through on his promise. And so here's the distinction. There are some who are in Israel, as Paul thinks about Israel. And he says there's many there who are named in Israel simply by what the flesh can produce, what human effort can produce, right? Many were born in Israel, were Israelites, merely because they were born to Israelite parents, were circumcised if they were males, and were brought up within that ritual culture. They were Israel externally, but only to the extent of what man's flesh could produce. And yet there were others who had been born, had experienced the extension of God's promises to them, and had received them and rest upon them as their own, and had received, being Israel, what only God could give. Ultimately, the reality that I belong to God and God belongs to me. He is my God and I am his people. And so what we notice as we read all of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, that Israelites routinely fall away from the promise. Just think of all the evil kings listed in the book of Kings. What is the thing they did wrong, most wrong? So often it is they are living in their own strength. They face a threat or a danger, and their response is to reach out to Egypt and say, save us, and oh, by the way, worship your gods. Or as King Ahaz did, or King Manasseh did, they reach out to the Assyrians and say, save us, and oh, by the way, we'll worship your gods. They were living in the flesh and thus denied their Lord. And why did they do it? Because they had never received what was promised to them. At the same time, we see in Israel's history that routinely people who are not Israelites enter into the promise and receive what was promised to Israel. Just think on Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, or Ruth, the Moabitess, or you think on Uriah, the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. Or you think of in the days of Jeremiah, the Ethiopian, Ebed-Melech, who brought Jeremiah up out of the well and received from God blessing and confirmation. All these not Israelites entering into the promises of Israel because they came seeking from God the things he promised and God gave them to him. The difference ultimately is, are you resting in what you and your own strength can provide? And are you seeking from God what you could do on your own? Or are you resting in what God promises to do by his strength alone? And are you resting it and are you seeking it? And that there is a point we need to pause and consider. Because it is easy to come to church week after week after week after week and to do it for fleshly reasons and in fleshly strength. To come because my parents said I don't have a choice, and so I come. Or to come because my social network is all tied into the church, and if I quit coming, I'll feel left out. And or to come here seeking the wrong things, to be seeking confirmation from the community that I'm okay, to be seeking a moment to have friends and a social network, to be seeking any number of things that you could get anywhere else. And if you find yourself in that condition, you need to stop and repent. For you are standing on the edge of apostasy. You are standing in the flesh and not in the spirit. You are behaving as if you were a child of the flesh and not a child of the promise. So that is a warning to us. But at the same time, this is a confirmation that there are those who are participating in the church, who are participating externally in what the church offers. And the reason they will fall away has to do not with God, but in their response to God. Their response is not based on trust in his promises, but trust in their own effort. You might think about it this way. You know, there's these neat, sometimes you'll go to your favorite web service, whether it's Facebook, your email app, or whatever, and you'll click, and it'll load and load and load and load, and nothing will happen. Well, in this day and age, there's actually websites to help you with that problem. Is fill in the blank down for everyone or just me? And you go and you look at it and it says either, you know, everyone doesn't have access to Facebook or only you don't have access to Facebook. And it allows you to ask the question, is the problem with the server, is the problem with Facebook, or is the problem with my computer? Well, this is kind of what Paul is doing here. He's saying the problem is not with God. God's promises are still effective and still there and still valid. The problem is with the receiver. And yet, in that truth, there's two comforts. First is the comfort that when we observe the apostasy of others, it does not break God's promise. And you know, every time in our culture where some great Christian figurehead rejects Christ, you know, the media runs to it and rushes it and publicizes these people and says, look, 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 look how great they are for turning their back on Christ. And it can be immensely discouraging. God, how could you let this happen? How could you let people who are so influential reject you? Does that mean that you can't save me? And to that, Paul says, no. But God's promises are still active and effective. But second, you know, I referenced King Manasseh's apostasy, rejecting his God and falling into grave sin. And yet, and you know, let's consider that. It's worth reading. 2 Chronicles 33. I'll read just a few verses from there. 2 Chronicles 33, I'll pick up in verse 3. For Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorceries and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol which he had made, he set in the house of God, which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. We read in Kings that his sin was so great, this was the moment God said, I will destroy Jerusalem, because Manasseh was so wicked. His apostasy was complete and total. But you know what happens if you read on in the rest of Chronicles? God comes, he judges Manasseh through the king of Assyria, throws him in Assyrian prison, and in that Assyrian prison, he saves Manasseh. So that Manasseh comes to repentance and turns from his apostasy to following his Lord. And you know why that can be? Because salvation and inclusion in God's promise is not by fleshly effort. If it was based on what Manasseh produced, he was damned. But because it was based on God's promises, and God can apply his promises, even in the depths of Manasseh's apostasy, there was yet hope. Because the God who can create Isaac out of two barren parents can produce salvation in a soul that has totally rejected his Lord, even knowing what he is doing. Because the problem is with man and not with God, there yet remains hope for the apostate. Or you might even think of Paul's experience. Paul, the great Jew, who stood and he heard Stephen preach the gospel to him and confront him with his sin in rejecting Christ Jesus. And when he heard Stephen do it, what did he do? He stood beside and held the cloaks for those who would execute Stephen, being in full agreement with Stephen's execution. And yet a few chapters later, as Paul is deep in his rejection of Christ, Christ has been working on him, I think through the very words of Stephen, the very accusation Stephen brought against him, to begin to change him so that not much longer, Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he applies his promise to Paul so that Saul, now Paul, no longer rejects the promises, but receives them and indeed becomes fruitful in Christ's kingdom. Because at the end of the day, salvation is not by the flesh. It is not in what Saul could have produced. It's not in what you could have produced. It's not in what the person who has rejected Christ can produce. But it is by promise. It is by what God produces in us, by applying his promise to us. And the great hope in that is that we can see people reject Christ, and yet while they live, there is yet hope. Hope that they might be restored, because God does restore. But then finally, there's one last principle Paul puts before us. Not only do we need to maintain goodwill for those who are apostate, not only do we need to trust in God's promises, finally, we must submit to God's decisions. We must submit to God's will. We begin to see this idea starting in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here Paul turns to consider that other difficult question. Why am I saved and this person that I love is not? Why did God choose me and not him? Why did God choose me and not her? He's addressing that question. And there's a certain beauty in this. Because you know what our temptation as Christians can be? Because we love our Lord, we are sometimes tempted to try to free God of a responsibility for things that he doesn't want to be freed of responsibility for. I'm reminded, I grew up in East Texas, and you all know that. So I was not far away from New Orleans when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. And I can remember hearing these accounts and reading these accounts of people who got up in front of TV cameras and said, well, God didn't make this happen, or God wasn't in control, or God didn't want this hurricane to hit New Orleans. In one sense, you appreciate what they're doing because they don't want God to be blasphemed in front of the nations. And yet the truth is, does not God take responsibility for natural disasters? Of course he does. He says, I do this. This is my work. And so then to try to defend him from something he claims to do is wrong. It is to say what is say to be true of him, what is untrue. But what Paul does here is he shows us that God himself takes responsibility for this decision. God himself takes responsibility for the why me and not him, or why me and not her. Notice how he does this. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And the text there is very specific. What Paul is saying is not only did Rebekah conceive children by one man, same parents, but it's at one event at the same time. He's emphasizing these two are twins, and in every way imaginable, they're the same. In the womb, you couldn't differentiate between them. In terms of nature, they are the same. And then he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so then Paul emphasizes, not only by nature were they identical, but in terms of behavior, in terms of deservedness, they were identical. And indeed, if you watch them throughout their life, in terms of deservedness, they were very similar. Esau was not a good man. He was a wrathful and angry man. And Jacob was a conniver and a schemer, and neither of them did anything to deserve God's love and God's salvation. But even before they were born, when he couldn't even differentiate the two, that is when God came to Rebekah and said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. She said, the older will serve the younger. And Paul is being very blunt and very plain here. The reason that those who by the flesh have rejected Christ do so is ultimately rests in God's will and in God's decision. And that is in many senses a hard truth, to say that God, that the reason this has happened is because God is in control. And Paul is pushing us here to self-consciously submit to that truth, to submit to God's control over salvation. Now I want to show you why this is important. First, there is a relief in this. Because at the end of the day, you are not ultimately responsible for someone else's rejection of Christ. It is not at the end of the day that you were a bad parent that your child rejected Christ, or that you were a bad witness to your parents, or that you were mean to your brother or your sister, or that you failed in some way to accurately represent the gospel. Those are not ultimately the reason that others reject Christ. Ultimately, it lies in God's decision whether he will apply the promise or whether he will not. And so that should, in some sense, be God taking a burden off of you, saying, at least at a minimum, you are not, at the end of the day, responsible for what happened here. But I, the Lord, take responsibility for it. And that should enable us, as we look at our behavior and as we look at our actions with others, to be able to repent, to admit where we did wrong, and then to move forward seeking new obedience, because we are not burdened down with the guilt that this person has perished because of me. God willingly takes the responsibility here. But second, I would, in one sense, defend God from false accusation here. Think of this. It is hard to say, well, God got to choose who was saved and who wasn't. But I ask you this, who would you rather choose? Would you like you to choose who gets saved and who doesn't? Well, here's the truth. If it was up to me to choose if I got saved or I didn't, I already made that choice. And I said I'd prefer not to be, thank you. And God had to change me so that I might be saved. Or would you prefer another man to stand over all of humanity and pick who got to be in and who got to be out? Well, knowing our sinful hearts and observing how that goes, if you give that kind of power to a man, what's the saying? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You give a man control over other people's salvation, that man will use it to the most wicked ends he could. We do not want that. Or would you have an angel make that decision? The angels have no basis to understand the experience of salvation. They were judged and saved in a way different from us. They cannot relate to it. So who else to choose but God the Father? God who gave up Christ Jesus, his only Son, to die. As John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. There is no one else who can choose. And to be honest, there is no one else who you want to choose. We get the best outcome from God's choice. That's a hard thing to think upon, but there is no one else who can choose. And if somebody else got to choose, the outcome would be millions of times worse. And as I say these things, the other thing I want to do is make sure that you don't hear this and let this chase you away from the faith. You know, the danger is we hear this and we say, oh, well, since God chooses, there's nothing I can do either for my own salvation or for somebody else's salvation. And yet if we say that, we're denying what God plainly says in Scripture. Was it not the apostles in Acts, was it not Peter who said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? If you will adopt this attitude of submission to the Lord, you will be saved. I mean, think about it this way. If you hearing these words, or your friend hearing these words, God chooses who will be saved and who will not. If that person comes and says, Lord, I know you choose who you will save and who you will not, but I humbly ask that you would choose me. How's God going to respond to that? We'll read all of Scripture. He responds by choosing. He responds by saving. His promises to those who seek him for salvation, those who approach him by Christ, will be saved. And so if we are already in the moment where we are submitted to his will and saying, what you choose to do is good and is right, you will be saved. And if the person who has rejected Christ comes to that moment where he is willing or she is willing to submit to God's will in Christ, he or she will be saved. That is, in one sense, the very essence of a response to Christ, to submit to his will. And so we've covered a lot of long and difficult ground. And frankly, we have quite a bit more to cover. And as we think of how Pilgrim goes through the valley of the shadow of death on the way to the celestial city, in many ways we have to go deeper into territory that is difficult and sad and sorrowful, that tastes of death. So that as we get to Romans 11, Paul might bring us again back to the glory of God and to see the wonderful and amazing things he's doing. But as we make this journey through this text, through this difficult text, and as you have to interact perhaps daily with those who have rejected Christ, I would urge you to follow Paul's example here. First, to maintain goodwill, a love for your neighbor as regards those who have rejected Christ. You know, when I say apostate, I don't mean those who have somehow finally rejected Christ will never come back. Apostasy just means rejecting the faith you once had. As you interact with such people, maintain love and concern and hope that they would receive the promises, not just by this power of the strength, but by the power of the one who wills, God himself. Second, place your hope in God's promises. Just because some who are once named in them reject them does not invalidate the promises. They are still effective and they still work and they're still there. And that gives hope to you that you will be saved, and it gives hope for the other that has not yet been saved that he can still be saved. And so rest in God's promises. But finally, don't carry a burden that isn't yours to carry. At the end of the day, God does not put the responsibility for salvation in your hands, but he retains it for himself. And that is a hard truth. It's a truth that sometimes we push back against because it creates all these difficult questions in our mind. But it's also a good truth. Because it says, God says, I don't want you to bear that burden, but I will willingly and gladly bear that responsibility for you. And so we submit to his will, knowing that that is, as the creature, what we are called to do, and it is how we are saved, is how the other will be saved. And so we model it, we call others to it, and we rest in that. Let us pray. Father, we have begun to enter into this difficult subject of apostasy, thinking upon the many who have rejected your name, many who may be very beloved to us, close to us, people that we long to see return to you. Lord, we should take a moment right in this time, even as Paul did, to express our sorrow and anguish that there are many who have heard your word, who have grown up with it, who were baptized in your name, who may have partaken of your sacrament of communion, who may have received your word hundreds of times, and yet rejected it, and live in the kingdom of darkness under the threat of your wrath. Lord, that causes us great sorrow, And we can think specifically of people that we mourn over day after day after day. And so we also, with Paul, cry out and say, Lord, would you not save them? Would you not apply their promises to them that you might win one more to your kingdom? That you might win one more Manasseh for your glory? And yet, Lord, as we do this, we set our minds not on our strength or our doing, but we set them on your promises that all who call on your name will be saved, and that you are saving a great multitude out of this world. And we pray that you would give us, that you would work in our hearts, so that we would not rage against your will, but would submit to what you are doing, knowing that what you are doing, though we may not always understand it, is good and is right, and that you are working out your will in this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.